I cannot make up my mind when I read about the praying of Daniel here, whether what we have set before us, which of course is a great help and a guide to us when we need to pray and beseech the Lord concerning our sins, I can't make up my mind whether he prayed this prayer once on one day in which he was so earnestly engaged, or the language which he uses to say he set his face to seek by prayer and supplications, whether this was something that, like the prayer itself, which keeps coming back to the same thing, might have been earnestly repeated over a number of occasions. There's nothing in verses 20, 21 and 22 which would actually forbid that view. For example, where it says in verse 20, whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, etc., that could mean on the fourth occasion. There's nothing to prevent it meaning that. And while I was speaking, even in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. But that need not refer to the first time of necessity. And he informed me and said, O Daniel, I now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. But then he might not necessarily, he might have been delayed as on another occasion, there was record of the delay. It might not have been an immediate arrival at Daniel. I think probably we are best to understand it as a one-off prayer that took all day and ended about the evening time. But there is that in the prayer that suggests that it might have been repeated, the spirit of it and the wording of it, time and time again. But as far as we're concerned, it is a pattern prayer. It is a prayer that we may use in time of looking to the Lord to fulfill a promise, at a time when things are very bad, at a time when the nation or the individual life is at a very low ebb. And he pleads, of course, a scriptural warrant to do it. His warrant is the reading in the book that he understood that the 70 years of the desolation of Jerusalem was about finished, and that therefore it might be expected that the Lord would make a deliverance. But he feels that it's right to pray for it, not just to wait for it to happen. So he says, I set my face unto the Lord God. I set my face unto the Lord God. And that's why I chose the psalm, the psalm where David says twice, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. There are some situations in life which need prayer or call forth for prayer, where some careless, half-concentrated attitude to praying won't do. There are those things that, like David in Psalm 57 says, my heart is fixed. I must bring you my thanksgiving. I must bring you the continuation of my devotion for the deliverance I had, and so on. And here we read of Daniel that he set his face. The very word itself made me wonder whether this was more once, whether he set his face once, but he set his face over many days. But again, the text doesn't demand that. He can set his face and over the next 6 hours, 8 hours, pray most earnestly. But he set his face. You will remember that the Lord Jesus in Luke 9 and verse 51 set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9 and at verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here in the Gospel of Luke, you have a double power. He steadfastly set his face. Setting his face speaks of determination, speaks of steadfastness. But Jesus certainly steadfastly set his face over many days. The journey was going to take a little while, and therefore it was a resolution that he was determined upon. And here we have Daniel absolutely determined, having made a resolution that he would pray for this particular matter that was so dear to the heart of God and so dear to his own heart. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Well, prayer, of course. Supplications is what we really do have most powerfully in this prayer. It means a begging, being a suppliant, grasping the feet so that the person can't get away, and the one you're begging for help from, if it was someone on earth, and transferred to waiting upon the Lord. It implies a very earnest desire concerning something that you desperately need, that you couldn't do without, or in this case, the fulfillment of the word of God and the blessings upon Jerusalem at the end of its desolations. And then with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, Daniel, we have no record of Daniel praying with sackcloth and ashes on a regular basis. So the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes seem to speak of a special circumstance. The king, of course, you read of one of the kings of Israel, when they saw in the desperation of the city of Jerusalem, he had sackcloth within, under his outer garment. So he wasn't making a show of it, but it was definitely there, and he was threadbare and putting on the things that were coarse, the things that chafed, the things that were not comfortable, in order to keep him stabbed and stirred awake to the situation and to beseech the Lord, to indicate his poverty and his own rights. Now, when we look at the New Testament concerning fasting, we find that there are plenty of references to fasting allied with prayer in the New Testament, but no reference to sackcloth and ashes. From which I suppose we should think that fasting is encouraged in the New Testament, but not the sackcloth and ashes. And just for a couple of minutes, perhaps you would like to look up with me just one or two of the references to fasting. Luke 5. And verse 35 is an answer to a question. Verse 33, they said unto Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciple of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom, that's Christ, shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So here is a statement about the Lord Jesus, of what it would be proper, and what his disciples actually would habitually do after his departure from this world. Then shall they fast in those days, from grief, but from utter dependence upon him. And then in Matthew 6 and verse 7. Mm-hmm. think I've got the wrong reference here. Verse 16, sorry. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But now, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Instructions concerning how to comport ourselves while fasting. Clearly then something that the Lord expected that we would do. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. Here is simply an example of spiritual power. You remember that the disciples came to Jesus and said, why could we not cast out the lunatic from this boy? And Jesus said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. There are some things that are so entrenched in evil that the only way that the power of the Lord Jesus becomes available to a believer is through fasting. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. I mention it because we tend to neglect the teaching. There's no need for me to spend whole sermons on it, but just when it arrives, when we have it, it seems sensible to deal with it. Acts 13 and verses 2 and 3. They were certain in the church they're going to make an appointment. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. A demonstration of their seriousness, of their willingness to concentrate on spiritual things over and above the physical necessities, and the Lord had guided them rightly, and the apostles were sent out. And in Acts 10 and verse 30, this is just something in passing and has the more power, perhaps because of it. Cornelius comes, you remember, and comes to Peter, and he just says to him, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. I don't say it's something he did every day, but on this particular occasion, and perhaps from time to time, Cornelius just indicates that he was fasting. And of course, there are other examples in the scripture. So, Daniel, back in chapter 9, he set his face, determined to seek the Lord God with such concentration and with such effort of mind, by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. As I say, we have no reference to those in the New Testament as something we should do. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, fasting, in prayer, in sackcloth and ashes, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Now here the word confession means the confession of sins. We do use the expression as well as to those who confess the faith. Modern English would tend to say those who profess the faith. But certainly our forefathers used the term concerning those who witnessed a good confession, and in that sense of the word. But this is not that sense. This is the confession of sins. Now, Daniel was greatly beloved, as we shall find. Daniel had always prayed all his life. And Daniel had, with all his political situations and all his nearness to kings, never given up praying under the pressure of his work. Nevertheless, as we see here, he is able to confess the sins of the nation as being one with them in all their sin. Now, this is very important, because when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he died for his people, and we in him are forgiven. Now, Daniel was not without sin, but it's not especially his sin, but he doesn't. He always says, we have sinned, and I'm with my people. I may not personally, I would have thought that Daniel probably, for the most part, would not have been guilty of certain things here, but the nation was. And he was identical with this. And he knew that he had been taken from his home, and he'd been all the time in that country, and all the time he sought to maintain his desire towards Jerusalem. So he confesses. He made his confession, the implication there that there were personal matters. He was aware that he needed to repent daily, like all believers do, and one can say that perhaps the nearer he got to God, as we, the nearer a person is to the Lord, the holier we are, as others look at us, that the nearer we get to the Lord, the more we're aware of the great gulf between the holiness of the Saviour and our own lives. Others may look and say that we're being niggly. Others may say, you've nothing to confess, you're better than all of us. The implication, of course, being we don't want you to do that because it puts us in a very bad situation. But nevertheless, he did take on board his confession. Now, this is one of the reasons why when we pray in public together, like here, you always should pray we, never I. If you're praying publicly, it's we. If it is something that really you're praying out loud because you believe that the people will say amen to it and it will help them bring their prayers to the Lord, you still say we, even if it's your situation that gives you the insight, the wisdom, that other people might find something exactly parallel, even if not the same situation. So you say we. You never say I in a public prayer. It's always we. We're always identified with the Lord's people with whom we pray. He says, I prayed, but then when it comes to the language of his prayer, he says, we. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, the God-inspiring dread, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Now, of course, there's the New Covenant of Jeremiah, 31:31, the New Testament, that he would have been aware of Jeremiah's preaching and the New Covenant, and he would have been aware, of course, of everything to do with the Old Covenant, possibly expressed as well as anywhere in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21. Sorry, I'm reading. Not 21, 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And if you just want to peep at Jeremiah 31:31, I'm sure you will know it off by heart, but this would be pretty well contemporary with Daniel, maybe just a little before him, but he would be aware, if he's reading the books of Jeremiah, he would be very much aware of this new covenant. And I have the feeling that this is what he's really referring to, this latest stage, if you like, in the covenant. Behold, the days come, Jeremiah 31:31, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So he is the God who keeps covenant to them that love him and that keep his commandments. Now, the keeping of the commandments of the Lord is a prerequisite to answered prayers. So it is important to us, I think, now just to look at the things that Jesus said concerning keeping his commandment. Because if we were thinking of praying, if we were thinking of asking for a blessing in our day, if we were thinking of asking for the pouring out of the Spirit in our times, if we were thinking of the averting some of the evil things that are going on in the world, we would need to be, not to be in breach of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think you know them pretty well, but particularly we have in John 14:15, for example, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But the loving of the Lord Jesus is manifested by keeping his commandments. Verse 21, same chapter. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And chapter 15 and verse 10, because at this particular time Jesus was speaking of the necessity. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Breach of that would disqualify prayer. Breach of that has split churches apart. Breach of that has emptied churches. Breach of that has denied the blessing of the Lord and the outpouring of the Spirit on congregations, on denominations, and even on nations. So, he pours out his blessing. He hears those, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. But says Daniel, we haven't done that. We haven't done that. We have sinned. So he's established, first of all, the attributes of God. When we're praying earnestly, we have to come to God in all the attributes of his glory and power and holiness, and then confess our sin. We have sinned, and we have committed iniquity. Now, here he's not dealing, not what is recorded in the prayer. Now, we read this probably in 4 to 6 minutes, so there was more to the prayer than what is recorded here. So, he may have spoken of his own private prayers, of his own private sins. But here he is speaking about the sins of the Lord's people, the church, right? And of course, the nation, because church and nation were one and the same then. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. Some commentators think that that is an ascending order of seriousness. I don't know if one would describe it like that. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, and have rebelled. Whether it is or whether it isn't, it's a pretty powerful laying bare the iniquity of iniquity, the evil of our sin. Laying layer upon layer of it to emphasize that we do feel this stroke upon stroke. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled. And all these things have been manifest in departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We particularly worship idols, and even tolerably recently, in Ezekiel's time, during the captivity, in Chemosh by the river Chebar, they had still worshipped idols. They hadn't yet, at that time, been cured, but now perhaps they are. But we have, and we're perhaps not ready. Perhaps though we turn from some of our sins. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. And who didn't hearken? Kings, our princes, our fathers. That well may mean ancestors, but it also might mean the fathers of the civic state, like judges and magistrates and so on. We talk about city fathers, don't we? But it equally means ancestors, I'm sure. But we've not hearkened to the prophets. They spoke on thy behalf to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. But all the people of the land didn't take any notice. All our fathers didn't take any notice. Our princes didn't take any notice for the most part. Our kings didn't take any notice for the most part. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. But unto us, our present situation at this day, confusion of faces. It's a bit more powerful than embarrassment, but it does mean the blushing. Colour coming to the face with sheer embarrassment. But we're confounded. We haven't a leg to stand on. There's no way that we could argue a case before thee. It wouldn't be proper, but even if it were proper, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Unto us, confusion of faces. And of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he's praying for those back in Jerusalem, because it's Jerusalem and the end of the desolations of Jerusalem for which he's particularly praying, and the return of the people. So he speaks of the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel that are near and far off. So that's in the not probably from his perspective, but from Jerusalem's perspective. Near and afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Here is an international prayer, but a prayer, if you like, of someone who has transcended just thinking about himself or his family or his village. Here he's got the whole people of Israel on his heart to pray for them. That's a big thing. Now, if we are praying prayers of confession, repetition seems to be the very order of it. It's because it's the heart speaking rather than the mind. Well, the mind is speaking, but the mind isn't ordering the logic, so to speak. It is logical, but you notice that almost every turn he comes back to the sins of the people and the confusion of face. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face. To our kings, we've had this, haven't we? You see? To our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. And then he says, well, Lord, you know, he's pleading. He says, Lord, you're great, you're wonderful, but we've sinned. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Now he said that, he then goes back. Though we have rebelled against thee, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, thy prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even departing, that they might not obey thy voice. All that in response to the, just a very brief petition, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Now, he's pleading the Lord's nature. He's pleading the Lord's mercies and forgivenesses, and rehearsing before him the things which are so bad that they ought not to need to be mentioned, but it's that the mercies and forgivenesses are needed for. So constantly in coming to the Lord and pleading the greatness of the Lord and the kindness and the mercy of the Lord, he's also constantly bringing the sins of the people of the nation before him, for that's where the mercy has to be applied. An earlier scripture spoke as one was pleading, what profit is to thee if I go down into the pit? Thy years are from everlasting. You see, pleading the everlasting years of the Lord, but I'm about to die. And it's an urgent plea, but you see, you plead the attribute of God, and you plead your case. It's very noticeable in the seven letters in the book of Revelation to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that the attribute of God that is called upon always has direct relation to the sin. Now, I'll leave you to sort that out, and we have done it over the years before. But each characteristic of God that is called out upon has to do with the nature of the sin of the particular church that he's dealing with. And so it is that confession of sin is a putting next to each other in our thoughts our dreadful and holy sins, and pleading a righteous God, and yet pleading that it will be his mercies that he will show, though we've not forgotten that he's righteous. We still plead he's holy, he's righteous, and at the same time. Now you can see, for this sort of fundamental prayer, this sort of prayer that has to do with deep-seated things, in this case over generations, the prayer needs to be very earnest and needs to be pleaded with great fervency and desire. So I think perhaps the time is up that I ought now to stop there at verse 9. But the next part, when we do it, probably won't take so long, because much of it is the same thing. But this prayer is a model prayer for to read. I don't say you actually have to model your words on it, but if you feel that you need to confess the Lord over some particular thing, read Daniel 9 first. And let that help you come into the presence of the Lord by the Spirit. In your humility and in your lowness, in your failure, in your want. And in that manner come to the God who provides, and the God who is holy, and the God who is faithful, the God who answers his promises. His promises are being pleaded to look at the covenant that way. That's why he mentions the covenant, because the Lord will not depart from it. So you're pleading the eternity, the promises of God, against the failure that there is in your life, or the life of the nation, or the life of the church, or the life of the denomination. Or maybe, Lord, help us as we get to grips with that passage, and we'll have another Tuesday, at least on that part of the chapter.